Before I start the sermon, I would suggest that if you can locate a Bible around you, because you'll be needing it a little bit later, and it will help you follow if you're able to also read in your Bible. So hopefully everybody can at least share a Bible here. You know, I grew up with a particular understanding of the Bible. The Bible was God's words to me. The wonderful, beautiful words of life. Not one word was more divine than the next, and I could trust every verse to be factually accurate and theologically sound. I could look at the Bible as a blueprint for how to live my life. Everything that God had to say to me was found in the Bible. That's what I was taught. And I imagine at least some of us were taught some version of this understanding of the Bible. And many of us have at one point or another come to understand the Bible differently than we once did. Certain biblical passages, for example, have led us to open up our understanding of the Bible. We find texts such as, "Wives, obey your husbands," and "Slaves, obey your masters." And we recognize those to be reinforcing hierarchy and holding on to power in a way that's not healthy and not the heart of God, even though it is in the Bible. There are also texts of terror, things that describe genocide and rape, brutality, oppression, that are often commanded by God himself. I use the exclusive term with intention there. These kinds of biblical texts create a tension within us because they are not consistent with who we believe God is. And then there are texts that clash with modern scientific understandings. We are modern people. We embrace scientific discovery, and we know that the earth has been around longer than 6,000 years. Human life has evolved and was not created in an instant. There was never a time when the sun stood still in the sky, nor was the entire earth ever flooded while Noah and the animals were safely on board the ark. Women get pregnant the good old-fashioned way and always have. Now, sometimes when I say that, people are aghast. They're like, "Oh, you don't believe in the virgin birth?" And equally aghast, I respond, "You do?" I don't mean to poke light. If you do, there are different understandings. I just don't hold that one of the virgin birth. A progressive Christian perspective on the Bible acknowledges the human authors, our ancestors in the faith, who did their very best to write down the sacred beliefs of their communities over a variety of cultures and contexts. They sought to preserve their best understandings, and they are both brilliant and beautiful, and deeply flawed at the same time. The Bible is a human product, then. It is inspired by God and written by humans. Now, I dearly love the Bible. I truly do. We find in its pages just immense wisdom, rich insight, beautiful imagery and poetry. We have this grounding in our tradition that's very important. The Bible offers us depth and beauty. Marcus Borg referred to the Bible as our primary conversation partner. I like that idea. We can engage meaningfully and lovingly with it, even if we do not consider it to be factually accurate or literally understood. So today I thought it might be interesting to read some of the oddball stories included in the pages of the Bible. These are stories that were told around campfires for hundreds of years before they were written down. What did they mean to the people who told them? And why were these stories important enough to survive so that we're reading them all these years later? These are the kinds of questions that interest me. We're going to consider five passages from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament has its share, too, and maybe we'll have another Sunday to look at those. We're going to have some fun with this. I hope that you don't misunderstand me as making fun of the Bible. I'm not. I'm seeking in my own way to understand it as it is, not as an idealized notion of what it is. Because I believe, you know, when you truly love something or someone, you're willing to accept it with all of its flaws and engage with it as it is, not as you wish it were. Enough intro. Let's get started. Daryl, Rhonda, come on up, featured liturgists of the day. You can read more about Daryl and Rhonda in the inside cover of your bulletin. And everybody, grab your Bible. You're going to want to see some of these for yourself, I think. First up, we're going to look at a story from 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. Now, you'll know it's on page 333 in your pew Bibles. You'll in the Old Testament section of that. The bulletin lists the page numbers for each so that we can move quickly and efficiently through them. This story, on page 333 in the Pew Bibles, is about a man named Elisha. Now, Elisha is bald, and as we'll see, he's a little bit sensitive about it. That's why I asked dear Daryl to read this one. He said it would be okay if I said that. Daryl, verse 23.
Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go away, bald hen, go away, bald head." When he turned around and saw them, he said, "Peace be with you, boys." Oh, no, sorry. Sorry, I missed it. When he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord.
Then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys.
Kids, let this be a warning to you. If you make fun of the wrong person, you might get eaten by a bear, you and exactly 42 of your friends. It seems a little bit of an overreaction, right? Scholars have speculated that the boys weren't just making fun of Elisha's baldness, that the mocking was tantamount to an attack on God, was much more serious. You know, that view is not really convincing. If the taunt meant more then than it does to us now as we read it, then that original meaning is simply lost to us. But perhaps the point of the story is to establish Elisha as somebody to be respected, right? As somebody that you didn't want to tangle with. Like Moses, one of the heroes, right? Elisha held within his power the possibility of blessing or curse, life or death. So this story is a way of saying, listen to Elisha, take him seriously, or you're going to be sorry. Next up, a story about a fat man. Judges chapter 3. We will begin reading in verse 15. What page is it on? 219, thank you. As we'll hear, Ehud is a left-handed assassin who stabs a king called Eglon. Eglon, it turns out, is quite a heavy man. He has rolls of flab which complicate Ehud's assassination plan.
But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The Israelites sent tribute by him to King Eglon of Moab. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he fastened it on his right thigh under his cloak. Then he presented the tribute to King Eglon of Moab.
Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, I really know why Leanne picked me to read
this. No, I did not. No, no, no.
Tell me.
I saw where that was going, and I was not.
When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people who carried the tribute on their way. But he himself turned back at the sculptured stones near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." So the king said, "Silence!" And all his attendants went out from his presence. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber and said, "I have a message from God for you." So he rose from his seat.
Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and closed the doors of the roof chamber on him and locked them.
Now, it's a pretty exciting story, but wait, there's more.
After he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, he must be relieving himself in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed. When he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. There was their Lord lying dead on the floor.
Okay, an awkward story takes a dark turn. They think that he's just taking a long time in the bathroom. They're embarrassed. That's always embarrassing. Then they unlock the door and they find out that he's dead. Here's what scholars have to say about this odd story. First of all, Ehud, the assassin, is left-handed, specifies that he's left-handed. It reinforces the idea that God's ways are unexpected. They're not typical. Now, frankly, this story is an example of vicious ethnic humor, antagonistic humor. Israelite soldiers would have told this story back and forth and laughed heartily at this demeaning idea of an enemy. You know, the toilet joke about Eglon, the obese, clumsy king. Ultimately, he got his. Body humor, bumbling characters are outwitted by the Israelite hero, Ehud. But I don't want to leave the story without saying this. I don't know about you, but I don't like stories that make fun of people. It irritates me to hear a character mocked because he is heavy. I don't know if you've noticed, but I myself am not thin. There it is. That's the story. I just want to say that it's not cool to mock people because of appearance, right? Then or now. Onward to Ezekiel, page 772. Ezekiel chapter 4, 772. Let me summarize the first part. This is a pretty complicated story that's long, so try to listen as you're flipping to page 772. The story pertains to the siege on Jerusalem, okay? According to the story, God tells Ezekiel to take a brick, to take a common building material brick, and to depict upon it Jerusalem under siege. I'm not sure what exactly that looks like, but that's what it says. Then things get really weird. You can scan along while I'm talking. God says, Ezekiel, I want you to lie on your left side for 390 days, and then you're going to flip over to your right side for 40 more days. You have to lie absolutely still during this time, so I'm going to put cords around you to make sure that you don't move for 430 days, a year and a half. Okay. Odd, but there's more. Ezekiel is supposed to prepare the food that he eats during this time in a very specific way. We pick up the reading in verse 9.
And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and felt. Put them into one vessel and make bread for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. The food that you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. At six times you shall eat it. And you shall drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. At six times you shall drink. You shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung.
You heard that right. Ezekiel has to make his cooking fire out of his own poop. And he doesn't find it any more appealing than you or I would, and so he objects. Verse 13.
Then I said, Ah, Lord God, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by animals, nor has carrion flesh come into my mouth.
Ezekiel is bargaining. He's saying, like, please don't make me eat food that I cook with my own poop. Please. Verse 15, let's see what God responds.
Then God said to him, See, I will let you have cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread.
God's like, oh, all right, if you insist. And Ezekiel sets out to go gather up cow poop instead. It is a bad day, let me just say, if you feel lucky to go out and collect cow poop for a fire to cook your food. What does this story mean? And obviously, this is a highly symbolic story. And it, as I said, it pertains to the history of the Hebrew people at a very particular point in time. There's not sufficient time right now to go into exactly what the particular symbolism means or might have meant. Plus, I don't want to see your eyes glaze over entirely. Suffice to say that this is about the siege on Jerusalem and the changes that come to the Israelite people after their home is destroyed, when the survivors will be forced to dwell among other nations. Of course, Ezekiel, what we're reading, was written down after all of those events had occurred, right? This story is just one of the ways that they preserved that memory, one of the ways they thought about the significance of that episode and understood its significance in their history. Let's press on to a story about foreskins. People get really weirded out when you say words like penis and church, but I feel like I need to state a simple fact. Foreskin is the fold of skin that covers the head of the penis at birth, right? And an identifying practice among Jews, of course, is circumcision, the removal of the foreskin. The big story of the Hebrew Scriptures, remember, is the evolving identity of the Jewish people. And so we hear stories about the practices that make Jews distinct, that make them different. Things like dietary requirements, or the fact that they worshipped one god instead of many gods, and their practice of circumcision are some examples. Which means that there are a lot of foreskin stories. Don't blame me if this is awkward. I did not write this stuff. I do, however, have to find something to say about it, so I'm doing my best. Let's turn to a story about Moses, Exodus chapter 4. As we'll see, God is not really happy with Moses. Moses has been in Midian, and now he's walking back to Egypt, walking back home to Egypt. So we'll pick up the reading in verse 24.
On the way, at a place where they spent the night, the Lord met Moses and tried to... What? The Lord met Moses and tried to kill him?
Yes. Just to clarify, God meets Moses and tries to kill Moses. So the story goes. Lucky for Moses, his wife Zipporah thinks quick. Verse 25.
But Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Truly you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone.
That is, God, who is compelled by Moses' bloody feet, lets Moses alone and decides not to kill him. Continuing on.
It was then she said, "A bridegroom of blood by circumcision."
Scholars call this story enigmatic, which means they don't know what to make of it either. The blood has something to do with the perception that God's disfavor could be avoided by the application of blood. It could be a carryover from the times that the gods were thought to be satisfied by human sacrifice, by blood. Now, there's another aspect to this story that may be more significant. Moses, previous to getting blood from his son's foreskin stabbed on his feet, Moses is doing exactly what God has commanded of him. That's why he's headed back to Egypt. I mean, this story happens at the end of this narrative, in which Moses has resisted God, but finally comes around to this place of obedience to God. So he heads back, does what God tells him to do, when all of a sudden, inexplicably, God tries to kill Moses. The point of the story, according to scholars, at least the ones that I trust, is to establish the God of Israel as a hostile and threatening God. This story constitutes a warning to ancient Israel that they must not count unguardedly on God's intimate friendliness. Right? They must not trust God's favor. They must always remember that God has raw and devastating power, that God always has the upper hand. Now, as you can imagine, I don't care much for this story, but I just want to say that just because they understood God as threatening does not mean that we must, even if it's in the Bible, right? Remember, these stories meant something in a particular ancient context, a context that is very different from our own. Our understandings are different than theirs were on a number of levels. Last one. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 21, page 108. Now, I know GLBT people kind of groan at the mention of Leviticus. Leviticus is, of course, the book of laws that pertain to the Hebrew people, lists of things that they were not supposed to do. A lot of it is about diet. You can't eat blood or eat shellfish. This is my favorite. You can't eat flying insects with four legs unless those legs are jointed. Keep that in mind. Yeah. A lot of Leviticus is about behavior. You can't let your hair get unkempt. You can't tear your clothing. You can't go to temple until 33 days after you give birth to a boy. If you give birth to a girl, you can't go back for 66 days. Yeah, sure, that's right. A lot of it is about sex. A husband can't have sex with his wife if she's on her period. You can't have sex with a woman and also have sex with her daughter or her granddaughter. That one makes some sense, I think. It goes on and on and on and on. And interestingly enough, most modern Christians pretty much toss out all of Leviticus, right? They consider it to be archaic and irrelevant to their lives, except, of course, the one law forbidding a man to have sex with a man. We pull that one out and ignore all the rest. You can't trim your beard or wear mixed fabric and clothing. You can't eat fruit off a tree that's less than 4 years old. Well, that's preposterous. But that one about the two men, that seems right. It is incredibly inconsistent. But I digress. In Leviticus chapter 21, God supposedly draws the line with people who don't look perfect. Start in verse 16.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say, 'No one of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the food of his God.'
For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, one who is blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or one who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a blemish in his eye, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles."
Now, I want to ask a serious question. I'm not asking for your response out loud, but a serious question I want you to consider. Does anyone here believe that God ever said those things? That only beautiful, perfect people please God? I mean, sometimes people say, well, the Old Testament, the reason we don't have to pay attention to the stipulations of some of the stipulations of the Old Testament is because God said those things then, but now our time is different. So God said it then because it made sense, but now it doesn't. I don't buy it. God has never said that. God embraces the perfect and the imperfect alike, and always has. And aren't we glad that God does? Over the eons, humanity evolves. Humanity grows. Our sense of who God is and what God wants from us changes. We no longer believe that God needs us to assassinate fat kings, or that God needs us to clothe ourselves in blood in order to gain God's favor. And I'm referring to atonement here as well. Loving, mutual, intimate relationships are sacred, no matter the gender of the couple. The Bible is comprised of ancient stories about ancient peoples, And we have to be always willing to engage critically with it, to be open to the ways that it enriches us, and to say it when it fails us. And so let us give thanks today for these odd stories, for the way that they enlighten us about our ancestors in the faith. And let us give thanks that God is bigger than the words of the Bible. God is still speaking. Thanks be to God.